Paul's vision of Christ.
Paul's first and introductory vision of Christ is recorded or given to us in 1 Corinthians 15:8, where he testifies before the brethren at Corinth. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. We're all familiar with Paul's introductory vision of Christ and the background that led up to it. Paul, or Saul rather, as he had been before this vision, had been a misinformed individual. His friends and his associates had persuaded him to believe that Jesus was a seditious person, a blasphemer against God and God's law. And in this frame of mind, Saul had become a bitter opponent of Christ. And perhaps he was not entirely to blame. He had been keeping company with those who out of jealousy had killed the Lord and delivered him up to death, and who had constantly misrepresented the Lord of glory. Schooled in error, nurtured in hatred, he became a mighty opponent of Christ and God's people. As he testified before Agrippa, concerning Christians, concerning his own attitude toward them, he said in Acts 26:11, "I was exceedingly furious towards them. I pursued them even to foreign cities." And he was hailing both men and women into the prisons and into unfortunate circumstances. He did not believe that Jesus was indeed the Lord of glory. And no one, as far as we are able to see, was able to change his mind. Then he saw Jesus. He saw him as no other man had ever seen Jesus, nor will ever again see Jesus. He saw him in his divine glory, shining above the brightness of the sun at noonday. And he not only saw, but he heard Jesus speaking to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He never did answer that question. He never attempted to answer that question. It was too obvious. He had been misinformed. That's why he was persecuting Jesus. But being a man of action, he answered in a more excellent way, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That vision of Christ wrought a great change in a man. Overnight, a bitter opponent was changed into a loyal servant and friend. However, the inspiration of that vision was limited in its value as far as it concerns you and me. He referred to it on, as far as we know, on three different occasions, once before Felix, once before King Agrippa, and then at last to the brethren at Corinth. He did not make special discourse on it. He did not dramatize this event in each instance. He simply rehearsed it as a matter-of-fact occurrence that was the basis for his conversion. Now, if he had wanted to be as some people, some religionists, who wanted to capitalize on this vision, he certainly was a man who would have known how to do so. You know, religionists today or in the past, if they had to see any special vision, why, they know what to do. They built a shrine right on that spot where they had seen a vision, no matter what it may be, even if the vision was only an hallucination, still they capitalize on it. And we know that in certain religious quarters that when someone sees a vision, why, they use that as a basis for saintship. And they not only want to build a monument to this vision, but they want to be recognized as a saint and to have everyone appraised of the fact that they had been specially enlightened and had seen special visions. But we see this was not Paul's attitude at all. It simply was an explanation for his conversion. It was too much, really, for any human being to fully appreciate. Jesus was bright and majestic, but it was even too much for his frail nature. And but for a miracle, we believe that he would have died as a result of that exposure to such glory. And so that moment, while it had an effect, it was more terrifying than it was sublime and blissful. That was Paul's first look, a vision no man had ever seen, nor something that is should be desired to be seen by any man in the flesh. But fortunate for you and for me, this was not Paul's last vision of Christ. Oh, he had many visions, excellent visions, that he shares with us. And these visions he has recorded in the book of Hebrews. Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, it is believed, from Italy, possibly from Rome, during the close of his last 2 years of imprisonment. During those serene hours, he composed his noblest production. Ancient tradition points out that this epistle was written to the church at Jerusalem, or Christian Hebrews generally scattered throughout the land of Palestine. And it was written in a certain context with an understanding of the conditions that prevail among the Hebrew Christians. Paul knew certain things about them, and he was concerned with their spiritual development, which had not been progressing as it might have, even though the Hebrew Christians were the oldest, they had the largest background. They were not without their hindrances. They had certain impediments that were additionally, the Hebrews had been exposed to persecution, and these persecutions had begun to leave their marks upon the Hebrews. And while it may be true that perhaps the Gentile Christians were lagging behind in some areas, Paul had a special reason to be concerned with the Hebrew brethren. You see, the Apostle Paul had more information than any other person in the church at that time, any other of the apostles. He testified that he had revelations and visions more abundant than they all. He had so much knowledge that he was not even permitted to speak of the things that he knew. But the reason God gave to him this knowledge and prevented him from telling this all to the church, we believe that this knowledge that he had, while he was prevented from telling the brethren directly what he knew, we believe that this knowledge was reflected in his writings. It couldn't help but be reflected in his writings. And we believe that this knowledge that he had of these abundant revelations and visions was the background in the writings of the book of Hebrews. He knew that the Hebrews were presently to undergo some painful experiences. Soon very soon, Israel was to disappear as a nation of the Roman army. He knew that even Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of the great king, was to be turned literally to rubble. The temple that Herod built, that was such a pride to the people, was to be torn stone from stone, literally. Not one stone would be left upon another. He knew that the Israelites, those that escaped, would be scattered. Families would be separated. Friends and relatives would also part to meet never again in this life. Israel, that nation of God, was to become extinct in their day. Everything as they had known it, their environment, their Israelitish environment, was within a few short years to be completely changed. And what a harrowing experience lay before these Hebrew brethren. True, they were Christians as well as Hebrews, but this did not mean what they were to undergo would be easy. As Christians, they were informed by their study of prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and they did, many of them, the large percentage of them, we believe, fled, and they escaped with their lives. But they had to leave behind homes, properties, means of livelihood. A great number of them were already elderly, and that would mean the changes would be very difficult and severe. They had families, friends, relatives, tender ties, who would not be leaving and fleeing from Jerusalem, but who would be deluded into thinking they were secure in that city. These they would have to leave behind. And you know, the human ties are sometimes very tender. Sometimes these ties were within the same family they had to leave behind, knowing that they would perhaps never meet again in this life. And Israel, too, was precious to these Hebrews. And with all of this, the Apostle Paul was concerned with the what was going to become of these brethren in view of the fact that they were already wavering and they weren't progressing as well as they should be, even under the less severe circumstances that they were in. And we can see that his concern for the Hebrews was mounting as he realized what lie before. And it was in this setting and with this apprehension that he wrote to the Hebrews using the mighty pen that he was known to wield. If in some way he could inspire them, if in some way he could strengthen them against the trials, against the fire that he apparently knew was to come upon them. And how does he proceed throughout the book of Hebrews to inspire them? As we study this book, can readily see that he seizes upon the theme of Jesus Christ. And this is the refrain of the book. Repeatedly, he turns his attention and focus upon Jesus Christ, the crucified. And he tries in these various visions in which he portrays Jesus to the Hebrew brethren to make a portrait that would stay with them throughout their lifetime. Oh, this was not just a snapshot that he was leading with them or a series of snapshots, but in the book of Hebrews we have what we might refer to as oil paintings that become more precious with time, with the passing of time. The first portrait that he gives of Jesus is this. He says, remember how God at sundry times and in various manners spoke in times past unto the fathers through the prophets. Oh, the Hebrews would remember that. They would remember how God spoke to them in former days to their prophets and servants of the past. But he says that day is no more. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Not that God is no longer speaking, but God now at this time has chosen the most excellent representative that he has, the very choicest representative. And it is through this one that God has decided to address the church or the churches. He is no longer satisfied to use the prophets who spoke in camel's hair and in plain attire. But he has chosen the most glorious representative in all the universe to represent him before the church. And then he portrays the glory of the one through whom God is speaking to us. He says that he is the brightness of God's glory, that he is the express image of the Father's person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Oh, get this portrait of Jesus in glory. It is true that God spoke to Daniel and to others by glorious beings, using the angels at times to address his servants. But Christ is not to be compared to these angels, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance received a more excellent name than they. Yes, and then he shows how high and lifted up Jesus is. He says that God has commanded, let all the angels of God worship him. And then, to show his glory additionally, realizing that even the fact that the angels were commanded to worship Jesus, he goes on further to describe Jesus' glory. He says that the Heavenly Father has even ascribed glory unto him. The Father says to his beloved Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy throne. This is Jesus speaking, this is God speaking of his beloved Son, saying that his throne, Jesus' throne, is a throne which is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. And why has God exalted Jesus to this very high estate? He gives us the answer to this also. He shows that Jesus was exalted to this position because he excelled in this one respect, that he excelled all others, in that he loved righteousness more than any other being that was created. And he hated iniquity more than any other being that was created. And because this was true, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Yes, God refers to his Son as God. And then the lesson that Paul begins to drive home to the Hebrews. If we have given heed to the prophets of yesteryear, those who wrote and spoke as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit, how much more should we consider this most excellent representative that God has ever used or ever will again use? Oh, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which is spoken to us by our Lord, no less? Then he introduces us to another portrait of Jesus, one that we can appreciate. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Oh, now he's taking their vision to the man, Christ Jesus, to the one who was the basis of life for us and for all mankind, the one who would give his life that would taste death for us, who would redeem us from destruction and deliver us unto God, who would deliver us from the condemnation by the great ransom sacrifice that he was willing to make. Oh, the vision of Jesus as the man, the Lamb of God, who was willing to die for you and with me, even though he is such a glorious being. He is happy to own us as his brethren. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He says, they that are sanctified, he that sanctified, and they that are sanctified are all one. Oh, what a beautiful identification that Jesus has here with his brethren. And then he says, and this is Jesus speaking, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Oh, Jesus, in his affection and love for God's children and his own brethren, he even sings praise to them. And he holds them lovingly and affectionately. And there's an interesting psychology that goes with pictures. You know, we had a picture made here of this convention yesterday. And I'm sure that we'll all be happy to receive that picture. And as we look over it, we'll see Brother Morehouse and Sister, the various sisters in the ecclesia and so on, and at this convention. But as we look through this, over this picture, we will also look for someone else. We will want to see ourselves in the picture and identify with our brethren. Then Jesus is portrayed as our high priest. And here again, it is well if we, sometimes we may wonder why the apostle spends so many chapters trying to impress the Hebrew brethren with Jesus as our high priest. And maybe it seems almost unnecessary. But we have to again appreciate the conditions that existed in the Hebrew church. After Jesus' crucifixion, in Acts the 6th chapter, the 7th verse, we are told that many priests were obedient to the faith. That is, many of the priesthood of the nation of Israel had accepted Christ and had come into Christianity. And that was wonderful, in a sense. But, you see, this blessing also brought its problems. These priests were learned people. These priests were gifted people. And these priests were a class of people who were overly zealous for the Jewish law. It was this element in the church that was in the background of this Judaizing influence that was constantly, that Brother Kenneth mentioned, was such a source of difficulty in the church. It was this priestly element that accepted Christianity that were trying to get the Gentiles to serve under the Jewish law. They were always identifying the Jewish law arrangement with Christianity. And consequently, the priesthood and their previous tie-in with the priesthood, they developed to too great a degree, and they had left too great of an impression of the Jewish priesthood on the Christian church. And Paul knew that the Jewish priesthood was soon to be dissolved, and that they needed to put their whole faith and trust in the real priest that God has given us. And so he introduces to them a more excellent priesthood than they had ever learned about in the Jewish arrangement. Now, who is this splendid priest? Oh, he shows something very interesting which may have even startled these Hebrews. Maybe they hadn't even thought in this respect. But the priest that he is talking about is not even of the priestly line of Aaron, of the Levitical priesthood. No, he doesn't even come from the tribe of Levi at all. Now we can imagine that this would kind of be a source of embarrassment to those who were so attached to the Levitical priesthood. He shows that he was not a child of Aaron, that he was not a son of Levi, and that he is still a far more excellent priest than any of these that they had known. That he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Oh, he just towers above the Levitical priesthood. They are of an inferior order. Don't be over attached to them. Remember Abraham returning from the battle with the kings when he met Melchizedek, how he bowed down before him and did obeisance to him, and that he brought tithes unto Melchizedek. This shows that the Levitical priesthood was of an inferior order to that of Melchizedek. But the Hebrews were still puzzled. A high priest not related to Aaron. How could this be? And so, through chapters 5-7, he goes into considerable detail to explain just how this could be. And among the reasons, he was a very logical person. And he not only wanted to tell them what was right, but he wanted to show them how he came to these conclusions. First of all, how are priests made? Well, no one can assume this honor and authority unto himself. No one can arbitrarily designate himself and say that I am a priest. Only those who are called of God may be priests. And so, therefore, God is the only one that has the right to make priests. And God has a right to call Aaron if he chose, and to call Aaron sons of the tribe of God. But he, by the same token, has ordained this greater priesthood to be a priesthood forever. And then he begins to chide the Hebrews. He says, I have many things to say, but it's hard to make it plain, because you Hebrew brethren are dull of hearing. Really, it shouldn't be necessary for me at all to have to dwell on the fact that Jesus is our high priest, and that you should begin to disassociate your affection from the Jewish priesthood. A Melchizedek priesthood has come because he alone can bring perfection. Our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood, and yet he is a priest. The line of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. Because of his death and resurrection, he is made a priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but he is a priest after the power of an endless life. And he is able, not as the Levitical priesthood, who are only able to save from year to year, but he is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them that come to him. Oh, the Levitical priesthood, they weren't to last forever. They only had a limited area of usefulness. But this priest is the one that we should be attached to. Paul went on, determined to leave the Hebrews with a vivid impression of Jesus. And he knew that he was dealing with strong meat now. He knew that the Hebrews would have trouble assimilating this truth by reason of their over-attachment to the Jewish arrangement. It is true that they had accepted Jesus as their Savior, and in a sense, I believe, he realized that they were willing to accept Jesus as their priest. But they could not appreciate him in the highest sense of this Melchizedek order because of their overdevelopment in the other direction of the Levitical priesthood. And so he continues on through chapters 8 and 10, going from the priesthood into the tabernacle arrangement. And he reminds them of some things that perhaps sentiment sometimes overlooks. And all those 1845 years under the law, with all the multitudes of sacrifices, what resulted? It was all ceremonial. None of it brought an enduring blessing. The mediator of that law covenant was not capable of administering a perfect law. The sacrifices of the law arrangement were inadequate. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Your background has value in only one respect, in the respect that this background introduces you to the great reality of Jesus Christ, the one who is able and has made a more excellent sacrifice than those of the Jewish arrangement. You were longing for a perfect priest, and Jesus is that perfect priest. You were looking for a continual sacrifice, and Jesus' sacrifice forever cleanses those who come unto Him. You hope for the ministry of a better covenant, and Jesus is an able minister of the new covenant. You hope for salvation for all, and Christ, when He will appear again at His second advent, will appear without a sin offering unto salvation for all men. Oh, what an excellent impression he left of Jesus, their priest, and of his wonderful sacrifice. But he was still not finished. He knew of their veneration for the faithful of the past, and he had no intention of setting aside this reverence. But he wanted to capitalize on it and turn their reverence for the faithful of the past into a more excellent lesson. In Hebrews 11th chapter, we have Paul's sketches of the faithful, at least some of them. He observes that they had one common quality, and that was faith that was unwavering under any and all conditions. It was faith that enabled them to offer better sacrifices, to continue in unending labor, to become homeless pilgrims, to suffer great affliction, to endure shame and reproach, to subdue kingdoms, to work righteousness, to obtain promises, to stop the mouths of lions, to quench the violence of fire, to escape the edge of the sword, to wax valiant in battle, to receive prospective of faith restitutions. Oh, we must never forget people that had such faith. They all had God's approval. They all obtained a good report. And yet, they, without us and without Jesus, could not be made perfect. They all died in faith, not having received the promise. And so he ends up by saying, not looking unto the heroes of faith, but looking from the heroes of faith, let us look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Consider this one who endured. What enabled him to endure the cross and to disregard the shame? Oh, he had the joy of the Lord set before him. He had definite and happy objectives. He never lost sight of these objectives. And this joy had everything to do with his faithfulness. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Oh, he was concerned with the Hebrews who had a tendency to already be weary and who were already fainting even before the great cataclysm that was to come upon them. And then he goes on to remind them of an area in which they were becoming forgetful. He said, you have forgotten something. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Despise not the disciplining of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Chastisements are disciplines. They may or may not be associated with wrongdoing. Sometimes they are, but more often they are simply experiences designed to fashion us into God's likeness. Rebukes or reproofs are more often for correction, to inform us of dangers or pitfalls or besetting sins. And we all need the disciplines of the Lord. We all need these chastisements, these sometimes even rebukes. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. We all need the corrective disciplines and the disciplines that are calculated to bring out the best in us. We observe it in the natural life. We see the need of discipline in children. And it is very easy to observe those children who are properly disciplined and those who have not been properly disciplined. In our everyday workaday experiences in the world, we see the burden that comes to society largely because there are so many people who have not been properly disciplined, who do not properly discipline themselves, but they are venting their emotions and their irritations on everyone else, and they are making demands and expectations of everyone else, being inconsiderate and so on. It's such a pleasure to work with someone who has proper disciplines, and it's such a burden to be with those who are undisciplined. We know, too, in an army, why an army without discipline is just a mob. But with discipline, it can accomplish great things. And the Hebrew children of God, they were soldiers of Christ. But they were forgetting discipline. They were not viewing their trials objectively. And they soon despised the disciplines of the Lord. And they were fainting under the corrections that were coming to them. Instead of developing holiness, there were little roots of bitterness and resentment cropping up. And Paul states this very plainly in Hebrews 12:15. He says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. There was danger of this. There was danger that some men in the church would fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. Well, the implication may not be here that there was such a thing, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. But then he finishes up saying, thereby many be defiled. It was his observation that among the Hebrew brethren, many were being defiled. Trials should mellow the heart, not embitter it. Anyone can become bitter under a trial, and with bitterness the tendency to place the blame and guilt upon others is bound to take place. We know that in our relationship with the Lord, when we have an experience which is unpleasant to us, and we begin to develop a dislike for it and a resentment toward it, we cannot express our resentment and say that, well, I'm resentful for God, to God for this experience. That would be incriminatory for us to say that. So what happens? The human mind, which is deceitful, begins to find other ways to express this resentment. We can't express it directly to God. And so it begins to find a substitute to express this resentment against. Or two. And we sometimes find that this resentment is expressed toward the world. Sometimes, and this is more serious, this resentment begins to be expressed toward the brethren, or maybe toward a certain brother or a certain sister. Well, there's no excuse for this type of resentment. No matter what the cause, no matter what the provocation, no matter what the injustice, no matter what misrepresentation, no matter what injury, there's no cause for resentment. It should all be charged to discipline, to your discipline and to mine. God knows about it, and we are still far more blessed than any other individual in this whole wild world, in this whole wide world. If we received no honor, if we received no recognition, if we received no praise, if we received no thanks, if we received no approval here on earth, we would still be rich toward God. And after all, is it not true that if we start to receive much praise and honor and thanks and glory here on earth, why, that we have our reward and that we need look for none to come? Oh, we don't want to receive our reward in this life, dear friends, and so let's not develop tendencies of looking for it. Then the apostle went on to show how that we and the Hebrews were approaching unto something wonderful. They of Israel had approached unto Mount Sinai in the past in receiving the law. And that mountain was covered with a cloud and fire and blackness and tempest and so on. Israel saw that. But it didn't have the edifying effect that it might have had because it left fear and terror in their hearts. But he shows that we are approaching something that will be edifying, that will be enduring in its effects on our hearts. He says, ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. That, dear friends, is where our pilgrim journey will end, in the celestial city, in the presence of God and of Christ, in the presence of the most wonderful of God's creation. Well, someone may feel that, well, we are approaching, but Paul said that 2,000 years ago. And so it may be a long time yet before we reach that celestial city. Well, that may in some ways seem plausible. Time seems to be slowly dragging on, and we've been disappointed in our expectations many times over with regard to the speedy establishment of the kingdom. But supposing the Hebrews in their particular environment had taken this attitude, supposing as they looked over Paul's letter to them, they had observed that, well, this is a very beautiful and effective epistle and so on, and then just laid it aside. And then supposing a few years later they looked out over the walls of Jerusalem and they saw Titus appearing with a large army. And they thought, well, he'll go away. And sure enough, he does go away. So there, you see, the prophets that were expecting the end of Jerusalem, well, they're wrong. We're secure in this city. This is all just a false alarm. Oh, but then a few months later, if they would look again over the wall, they would see the army there again. And this time, with a bloodlust that was unexcelled. They were determined to destroy that city and that people, and they accomplished their mission. Oh, if they had dismissed this matter from their attention, we see that they would have shared the unfortunate doom that came upon that city, and they would not have experienced their deliverance. And so we see the need for giving heed to the prophecies that God has given us. Somewhere the attitude has crept in that, prophecy is something that we cannot be sure about. That the definition, I've heard it said, well, no one can know or understand prophecy until after it happens. I often wonder where it came from, this expression. I've never found it in Brother Russell's writings. It does not sound intelligent. It is not reasonable. And it does not fit into the facts of the Bible. Prophecies were largely understood before they happened. Here in this case with the Hebrews, Luke's account forewarned them of the destruction that was to come on Jerusalem, and they understood it beforehand, and they fled in time to be delivered. And I remember how severely Jesus rebuked those who even weren't begotten of the Holy Spirit. Remember the disciples on the way to Emmaus? How he rebuked them and said, O fools and slow of heart to believe what the prophets has written concerning Christ, how that he was to suffer and then to enter into glory. Oh, they should have at least had some understanding of this matter. And he reproved them even though they had not the Holy Spirit for their lack of attention in these matters. And finally, dear friends, the last vision, the last portrait of Jesus was the one that Brother Sumbaum mentioned. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, as we stand on the threshold of a new year, as we see the old year passing, as Brother Sumbaum reminded us of the uncertainties of life, we do not know what lies in the new year. And so our prayer should be, swift to its close ebbs out our harvest day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me.